in the centuries before the birth of Christ, God had graciously and exclusively disclosed himself to the nation of Israel, those people who were the biological descendants of the Jewish patriarch Abraham. And we can read of some of that disclosure, all that disclosure, in what we call the Old Testament, which is about three quarters of our Bible, the first chunk of it. And in the pages of the Old Testament, God makes certain promises to Abraham's children. And for centuries, the people of Israel, his children, were living in expectant hope that those promises were going to be fulfilled any day. Those promises that God made were actually very diverse in nature, but they basically revolved around three key concepts: the nature of the kingdom of God, the messianic ruler of the kingdom of God, and the citizens of the kingdom of God. And Israel got the nature of all three of these promises almost completely wrong. The messianic ruler of the kingdom of God would be a powerful king from the tribe of Judah in David's line. They believed that. They got that part right. But Israel believed that this Messiah, this king, would be a mighty military ruler. He would arrive on the scene and he would destroy the superpower of the day. If that's the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Medes, the Persians, the Romans, doesn't matter. He would come and he would destroy them. The Jews believed that through militaristic conquest, King Messiah would expand the borders of Jerusalem, of Israel, crushing uncircumcised Gentile nations and ruling over them with a rod of iron. Then, through an appeal to the law of Moses, this Messiah would restore righteousness and holiness back to the nation of Israel. And he would start his eternal dynasty. Now this King Messiah, he would have a son, and his son would have a son, and his son would have a son for all of eternity. And this was a glorious vision for Jews of what the messianic kingdom would look like, what the ruler would look like, what the nature of the kingdom was. And the citizens of this kingdom of God were Jews. They were the sons and daughters of Abraham. Gentiles were on the outside. This, the Jews thought, would be the nature of the kingdom of God. They were dead wrong. When Jesus shows up on the scene, when the Son of God incarnates and he fulfills all of these messianic promises and he inaugurates his kingdom, he's murdered as a blasphemer because he's exploding all of these political, militaristic categories that the Jews had for the Messiah and the nature of the kingdom. His message is at variance with the political and ethnic ideals that are held by the Jewish people. For one thing, he arrogates to himself way too much authority. Jesus goes around the countryside actually forgiving people's sins. Now, that's a prerogative of God alone. No military general would have the audacity to forgive somebody's sins, no matter how glorious he is in battle. That's a God claim. Jesus behaves in ways which violate the traditions of the elders. We looked at that last week. He does not hold to the oral tradition, the Mishnah. And perhaps the biggest scandal of all, Jesus acts as if God is not the domesticated tribal deity of Jews, but as if God was the God of all people, Gentiles included. That was considered to be craziness. Sure, God created the Gentiles, but he's not their God. You know, the children of Abraham. You know, God is their God, and they are his people, not the Gentiles. Jesus tells the people, the Jewish people, that the kingdom of God actually comes in stages. It's not a big bang flash that you can see over there. And the nature of Messiah's rule is spiritual. It's not political. Messiah reigns from a despised cross. Messiah dies, and through his death and resurrection, he pours out the Holy Spirit upon all people, uncircumcised Gentiles too. The doors to God's covenant community is open to people who were formerly pagans. They just have to trust in what God has accomplished through the death and the resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. And they're just as much a part of the covenant community as a biological child of Abraham. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. This morning, we're going to be reading about God's salvation mercy to our pagan ancestors. Even as the Son incarnated and ministered among the children of Abraham, who are his own people. Brothers and sisters, we're seeing our salvation, historically speaking, being worked out in this text this morning. We're seeing God's love for a people who are not his people. People who are excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. People without hope. People without God in the world. But now, in Jesus Christ, we who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is a radical transition in the history of salvation that we need to understand. This is a text which should cause Christians to rejoice. This is a glorious text that we're going to be looking at today, and it should be inspiring in Gentiles of all stripes, if you're a believer or an unbeliever, hope. There is hope if you're a Gentile who is an unbeliever, because Jesus is the Gentile's Messiah, which is the title of my sermon this morning. Let's look at our first point. You can see it in our bulletin. Gentile Christian. And I thought actually later on, you could actually just say Gentile. You don't have to actually qualify it by saying Christian. Gentile, our salvation begins with Jesus' witness to Israel. Now, before I get into the thick of things, I need to make sure that we all understand what a Gentile is. My mother actually had a very funny story. She was totally biblically illiterate. She lived a very holy life, good moral life, but when she was 19, the Lord saved her, but she knew nothing about the Bible. And within 2 days of being saved, she actually went to Ontario Bible College, which is now Tyndale. So she's sitting in these classes doing her undergraduate, and she knows nothing. And she said the prof was talking about the text we looked at last week, Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. And he goes through the whole lecture, and he says, are there any questions? And my mom, she's 19 years old, doesn't know a thing. She's like, what's a Gentile? She didn't know what a Gentile was, so I want to make sure we know about that. A Gentile is anybody who's not Jewish. It's an ethnic category. So there's Jews, and there's everybody else's Gentiles, all right? Now, in the text that we looked at last week, Jesus had a major blowout with the religious leaders of Israel over the issue of the authority of the oral law and purity, ritual holiness. I think that actually may serve as a clue as to why Jesus now takes a 120-mile circuitous journey through Gentile territory. All these places he's going here is all Gentile territory. He's no longer in Israel. Places like Tyre and Sidon and the Decapolis, which means 10 cities. This blowout that Jesus had that we saw last week, that's not a friendly little tiff, like an intramural discussion amongst Jews. There was major sin going on in the Pharisees' eyes as to what Jesus is saying, what he's promoting there. His teaching is actually undermining the religious life of the nation. That's serious business. To their thinking, Jesus is a man who's actually leading the Jewish people astray. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they're kind of like the police. This is a theocracy, in a sense. So they're like the police. And Jesus actually called these men hypocrites. He said they actually made void the word of God. That their religion was just a mask that they wore on their face. Those are serious charges for a hick, itinerant preacher from Nazareth to be laying against the religious elite of this culture. So you can get killed for that. So I'm thinking what's happening here is actually Jesus is waiting for the heat to die down a bit, and he takes this 120-mile journey through Gentile territory. And I think that actually that hypothesis is further supported. It doesn't actually tell us why he goes, but I think we can see that this is the case, because while he's going through Gentile territory, he actually doesn't teach. He doesn't evangelize. There's no teaching going on here. It's just miracles. He's casting out demons. He's performing, he makes bread out of thin air. He heals people. But there's no evangelism. There's no teaching. And that's important. Jesus has been mentioned 15 times so far in Mark's Gospel that Jesus is teaching and evangelizing. And now there's absolute silence as he's going through Gentile territory. We need an explanation for that. Why is that the case? So look at verse 24. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know of it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. This place, Tyre, is actually in modern-day Lebanon, and Sidon, too, for that matter, is in Lebanon. And I want us to remember that. That's actually very important. It's a Gentile region, and this place, Tyre, represented the most extreme kind of paganism, both symbolically and actually, that a Palestinian Jew would probably ever encounter in his life. You just have to read a book like Ezekiel. I mean, he singles out Tyre as being just the worst of places. He just denounces it at verse after verse after verse. This is kind of like Jesus going into Sodom and Gomorrah, how even in our culture we would think of going into Sodom and Gomorrah. This is a place of historic anti-Semitism and strong paganism. This is just, there's sheer pagans, and this is the Jewish Messiah going into these to talk to these people or to minister to them. But his reputation precedes him. He can't keep his miracles a secret. People know about Jesus. Look at verse 25. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. Look at verse 26. Very important. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. That's like saying she lives on the Las Vegas Strip, almost, in a sense. Like, it's as bad as it gets. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. Now remember, according to non-biblical Jewish tradition, like we looked at last week, King Messiah was supposed to subdue and expel Gentiles. He's supposed to be crushing them with his military might. He's not supposed to be going into their hometowns and helping out mothers and their daughters. Most Jews in the first century shared the prejudice that Gentiles could defile you just by touching you. Not because they actually had open sores or they were menstruating. It was actually because they're Gentiles. They're just innately defiling. They're impure Gentiles. They're dirty. So of all the people who approached Jesus for help in Mark's Gospel, from a Jewish perspective, this is the person who has the most strikes against them as she goes up to talk to Jesus. For one thing, she's a woman. Not the gender to be in this culture. Actually, Jewish rabbis, and this is not in the Bible, but it's actually they have a prayer where they thank God every morning that God didn't make them a Gentile or a woman or a slave. And this woman's two of those three. She's a Gentile. She's a Greek Gentile from the infamous pagans of Syrian Phoenicia. All right. So I wonder how the despised tax collector Levi, who's an apostle, who's with Jesus here, I wonder how what he would have been thinking as he sees this woman come up to Jesus and ask for help. Will Jesus be as gracious to this pagan as he was with me? Am I a despised Jewish traitor, really? Because I was a tax collector. Will he be as gracious with her as he is with me? Will he accept her as he accepted the unclean outcasts from the children of Abraham? She has no claim to any kind of covenant promises. Will he be as gracious? Well, it doesn't look very hopeful, does it, at the beginning? His response. Jesus responds to the woman's humble request to help her demon-possessed daughter with a short parable. And this is where we move into the heart of the story. Look at verse 27. This is Jesus' response. So she's just humbly asking him, begging him, Jesus, come, help my demon-possessed daughter. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her. For it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Lord, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. I had a great experience yesterday that actually fits right into this sermon. After that huge snowstorm we had yesterday morning, I was trying to walk down the sidewalk. I don't know who's in charge of cleaning sidewalks in Toronto. Is that this like individual homes job or the city? I don't know. But whoever does a terrible job, at least where I was living. It's like they take a shovel, walk behind it, and move one little path that's that wide, and that's the shovel, that's the sidewalk being cleared. I actually wasn't out there doing it myself, so I guess I can't complain too much. But so in Canadian culture, when you're walking down this little path, there's only room for one person. So it's, what do we do as Canadians when you have another person come in? You both step into the waist-deep snow and just trudge through that, and then, no one's actually walking in the path. And maybe if you're Korean, you get out your birth certificate and say who's older. But we actually just go into the snow and walk through it. Now, I was going down the street doing this person after person, and this one guy came by with his dog. So he and his dog are on this path. He actually stepped into the snow and let his dog walk on the path. All right? So I came by and I said, there is no way in the world I am stepping into the snow for a dog. So I just, out of my way, girl. I walked right. I made the dog move over because I was not. Even in my culture, I'm not going to let a dog force me into snow. It's a dog. All right? Jesus calling this woman and her demon-possessed child dogs. That ranks among the most offensive sayings of Jesus, I'm sure. I mean, how can he say something like this? Let's be honest. To our cultural ears, Jesus really sounds like a redneck racist by saying something like this. This is completely intolerant. How can you call somebody a dog? Dogs were associated with uncleanliness because they ate garbage and corpses and carrion. In the tradition of Jewish rabbis, dog was the most despicable, insolent, and miserable of creatures. And it's in that sense that actually Jews called Gentiles dogs. It was a nickname for Gentiles. You wouldn't say, look at the Gentiles. You say, look at the dogs. Because they're just ignorant, godless, pagan idolaters. The most miserable people in the world. We are partakers of the covenant promises God made to Abraham. We have Torah. We've been circumcised. We have the Sabbath. These are the Gentiles who are without hope, totally godless and defiled. That's how it was used. So why is Jesus then using this nasty term? There's three things that help explain this. First, I think we would be really mistaken to believe that Jesus is thinking of this woman and her daughter as being defiled, unclean dogs. That makes no sense in this context. What did we learn last week? Well, what theological point has just been established from the text we looked at last week? There is no such thing as a defiled object or a defiled person. It's what's in the heart. That's what matters. There's no such thing as outside contamination. This woman's not an unclean dog. If Jesus regards this woman as an unclean dog, then he's contradicting himself within the space of just a few verses. Remember what the Apostle Peter said after the death and resurrection of Jesus. We looked at this last week in Acts 10, talking to Cornelius. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts those from every nation who fear him and do what is right. The second thing that we need to bear in mind as we look at this word dog that he's using, I'm spending a lot of time on this because it sounds really offensive, is that Jesus actually isn't using the word for an unkempt, half-wild street mongrel who's out there eating garbage. He uses a diminutive form of the word dog, like almost like doggy. Which doesn't sound all that great either, but he's talking about a small lap dog, which actually could be kept in the house as a pet. I'm not a dog lover, but even I feel a whole lot different about a half wild street dog eating carrion as compared to like a poodle who's in somebody's house. And the fact that the woman also refers to herself and her daughter with that same term, with that diminutive form of dog, shows that she's not taking it in a hostile and contemptuous sense. Thirdly, the Jews considered themselves to be children of God. They differed from all the other nations on earth because of their inclusion in the covenant promises that God had made to the patriarch Abraham. They had Torah. And that's true. No other people on earth shared in those privileges. But the issue at stake between Jesus and this woman is whether Jesus is sent to children, the children of Abraham, or to dogs. That's the issue. Who is he sent to? The woman maintains the same distinction between children and dogs in her reply to Jesus. But there's one slight change. She changes a word that Jesus uses. Whereas Jesus refers to Israel as literally biological, natural children. Let the children eat all they want. She immediately responds and refers to Israel by another Greek word, which is actually, it's more inclusive. It's actually the word that means household, which includes more than just biological, natural children. It also includes slaves. It includes servants. So, in verse 28, Lord, she replies, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs, the crumbs of a mixed household, including both biological children and servants. That's a deliberate change of wording on her part. Jesus says one word, the next verse, she changes that word and makes it much more inclusive. The change in terminology suggests that she understands God's grace, the grace of Jesus Christ, extends beyond the nation of Israel. She understands that. This Syrophoenician woman has an understanding of the kingdom of God that outstrips any Jew that we've met so far in Mark's gospel. This is amazing. Do you see what's happening here? The basic issue between Jesus and the woman is not whether Gentiles have some kind of claim to God's mercy. He believes they do. But it's the relation between the Gentile claim and the Jewish claim when it comes to a time sequence. Who gets it first? Jesus actually says, first, let the children get the bread. You know, it's not right to take it away from the children. What he's arguing here is for a temporal sequence. First, I've come to the nation of Israel. Then I come to Gentiles. And he's seeing that he's establishing temporal priority of mission. It doesn't exclude other hungry mouths. Gentiles get fed as well, but the servant of the Lord must first restore the tribes of Jacob and then be a light to the Gentile nations. There's a priority in time. I've come to the Jews first, then the Gentiles get blessing. And that's precisely what the prophet Isaiah foretold about Messiah. You don't have to turn here. I can read it for you. But Isaiah 42, verse 1. God says, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, as Jesus, and he will bring justice to the nations. Not just the children, the nations will have justice through my servant. And then just an amazing verse. Maybe you should turn here, actually. Isaiah 49, verse 6. This is an astonishing verse in the light of the history of salvation. Isaiah 49, 6. The Lord says, this is like the servant, he's saying this to the servant of the Lord, who is Jesus, all right? The Lord, 49:6, the Lord says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. That's too small. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. There is the promise of your salvation, Gentile, right there in that verse. That's why we have salvation as Gentiles, even though we're not biological children of Abraham. Because of that verse, Jesus is a light for us Gentiles, and that so that God's salvation mercy may extend to all the ends of the earth. This Gentile woman, this Syrophoenician woman, she has great faith. She actually sees this. Her reply to Jesus in verse 28 shows her understanding. It shows her acceptance of Israel's salvation historical privilege. But she's also trusting in Jesus' surplus of grace. She believes that Jesus' provision of bread for Israel will be so abundant that there'll be lots of stuff left over for Gentiles as well, to provide for her daughter, who's demon-possessed. So that means Jesus, this Jewish Messiah, can help her and her family. Juliet, when you feed Kaylee from the table, some of your crumbs. Are you allowed to do that? I don't know. I don't want to get you in trouble. But if when you do that, is she robbing the Hearst children? Is she robbing you of your food? Is she putting her paws up on the table and like making off with a whole roast beef? And that would be terrible. Does your dog do that? I hope not. No, she's simply eating a few crumbs from your surplus of food that you tossed her underneath the table. You're not going to bed hungry. There is more than enough food in the Hearst household. I know this. You know, then for all the children, I'd like to be a dog in your house. So when Jesus says in verse 27, first let the children eat all they want. It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. He's saying, my ministry to Israel is their salvation historical privilege. I come to them first. I've come to them first in fulfillment of Scripture. It would be inappropriate to interrupt this meal as I'm feeding them bread and allow the household dogs to carry off the children's bread from the table. The time has not yet come in history for blessing to be extended to Gentiles. God is very deliberate. He says salvation comes to the Jew first, then the Gentiles. My purposes in salvation history are being worked out according to my sovereign pleasure. And Jesus, in obedience to his Father, is working on that same kind of timeline. And this woman responds with great faith by saying, let the children of Israel be fed first. I understand that they take priority in your mission, Jesus, but allow the family lapdogs to enjoy the crumbs. There doesn't have to be an interruption of the meal. I'm not requesting a whole loaf. I'm just requesting a few crumbs, a single crumb for my daughter. And of your surplus, Jesus, provide for my demon-possessed daughter. Look at verse 29. Then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. The irony here is absolutely amazing. After all of his teaching to the crowds, after all the private one-on-one sessions that Jesus has had with his disciples, no one has really understood a thing yet about Jesus. They don't understand a thing about him. Yet after one sentence, after one parable, this Syro-Phoenician woman understands who Jesus is and what his ministry is. And she receives his unambiguous commendation. How is this possible? How can such a thing like this happen? And here's the Jewish Messiah talking to a Greek, and she understands that the Jews don't. Why is that? The answer is because this woman is the first person in Mark's gospel who understands a parable of Jesus. This is the first parable that's actually understood right off the go. This brief parable of the children and the dogs at the dinner table has disclosed to her the mystery of the kingdom of God. According to chapter 7, verse 27, the son's earthly witness to Jews must take priority over his earthly witness to Gentiles. Jesus has come to fulfill prophecies made to the house of Israel. But Gentiles are by no means excluded from this. It's just that our Lord's ministry to Gentiles doesn't take place prior to or apart from his ministry to Israel. Gentile, our salvation, and we're all Gentiles here, our salvation begins with Jesus' witness to Israel. Our inclusion in salvation and being part of the covenant community of God isn't an accident, it's not an oversight, an afterthought, but part of God's providence deriving from the ministry of Jesus himself. And I think that's the reason why we have the second account of the multiplication of the loaves so fast on the heels of the first account of the 5,000. Only this time it's for a Gentile crowd. That's the difference between the two. One for 5,000 was for Jews. This one for 4,000 people, they're all Gentiles. That miracle is illustrating the same point that's being made here with the Syro-Phoenician woman. So we're not going to get into any kind of detail of actually looking at the miracle itself. The healing of the Syro-Phoenician woman's daughter opened the door to the possibility that Gentiles might also be fed without filching bread from the children of Abraham. Just as Jesus feeds Jews in a Jewish desert, so now he feeds Gentiles in a Jewish in a Gentile desert. There's plenty of bread of Jesus to go around. Out of his surplus, out of his bounty, there's enough food for everybody. The feeding of the Gentile 4,000 shows that Jesus just isn't a Redeemer or a Messiah like Moses or David. Jesus is the Redeemer. He's the Messiah, offering redemption to more than just the people of Israel. Out of the surplus of God's gracious salvation bounty, there is more than enough food to go around for all people. The miracle of the 4,000 is the picture of the dogs being fed after Israel and out of the surplus of Jesus' bounty. So, Gentile, rejoice. This is awesome news. We need to be reading this and rejoicing. Now we can be part of the household of God. That's a salvation historical privilege that maybe we just take for granted because it's basically being Gentiles in the New Covenant for 2,000 years. Jews do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. By and large, it's Gentiles who believe this. We can take this for granted. To be part of the New Covenant community, that's a privilege that our pagan ancestors never had. They never had a hope. Because they were living in the wrong period of salvation history. But now, we live on this side of the cross in resurrection. We live in the year 2011. We live in Canada, in the age of the New Covenant, in the age of the Spirit. That's something I think we'd all do well to understand and to think about. That's going to be putting extra gusto, I think, into our prayers. It'll give you more thankfulness and praise to God as we sing these wonderful, as we were singing that awesome song about, you know, we stand on these promises. That because we have an understanding of this, actually, we're the children of Abraham now. We've been included into that family. That's going to be storing up within us extra thankfulness. Our inclusion in the family of God doesn't fall out of an historically decontextualized blue sky. You know, and we can just take it for granted. We must not take our inclusion in this covenant community for granted. It began with Jesus' ministry to Israel. That's how it starts. That's where our salvation starts. You're seeing it with the Syrophoenician woman. Let's go on to the second point now. Gentile Christian, or again, just even Gentile unbeliever, our salvation fulfills Old Testament prophecy. Verse 31. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee, and into the region of the Decapolis, which means 10 cities. So, stop there for a second. This is actually a 120-mile journey that Jesus is going on. He's deep in Gentile territory, so you're really seeing his commitment to, his love for Gentiles in doing such a thing. This is non-Jewish ministry that the Jewish Messiah is involved in. Verse 32. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place his hand on them. I think this is one of these events, this is one of those miracles of Jesus that we can read it and completely misunderstand it and sort of dismiss it, because it's a healing miracle. I mean, Jesus does thousands of healing miracles. Here is yet another one. Why should this one really be all that different from the other thousand that Jesus performed? Why is this anything special? Well, this is going to be a little bit on the complex side, but this is wonderful. In the New Testament, originally, is written in Greek, all right? And there's a Greek word that's used for this man's speech impediment. He's actually not mute. He has a speech impediment. He can't talk properly. He's deaf, but he can't talk properly. And that word that's used for his speech problem is a very particular word, and it's only used in one other place in all of Scripture. It's used in Isaiah 35. I'd like you to turn there. It's on page 407. It's used in one other place, Isaiah 35, and it ties these two passages together, Mark 7, Isaiah 35. This text, we're going to read here in a second, this is actually written 500 years before Jesus is born. All right? And it's a passage which speaks about the Gentile inhabitants of Lebanon. I told you to remember that. The same area where Jesus is ministering now here in Mark 7. It describes them rejoicing in the joy of God as deaf ears are unstopped and mute tongues shout for joy. That means that as Jesus heals this mute man's tongue and grants him hearing, he's actually announcing the fulfillment of Isaiah 35. He says, I fulfill this text we're going to read here in a second. The day of the Lord has arrived in my person. All right, so Isaiah 35, verse 1. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. Why is that? The Lord is coming. The person of Jesus is coming. It's a direct prophecy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord. The splendor of our God. That's Jesus. He's the splendor of God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Verse 5, then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. That word for mute tongue is used in only one other place, here in Mark 7. And both passages take place in Lebanon, and both passages deal with the deaf hearing. That's not a coincidence. Jesus is actually fulfilling Scripture. He's fulfilling Isaiah 35. This links Mark 7 unmistakably with Isaiah 35. Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy by ministering to pagan Gentiles in Mark 7. Verse 33 of Mark 7 says, after he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven, which is the source of his power, and with a deep sigh, probably a prayer, he said to him in Aramaic, Ephatha, which means be opened. Now, why in the world is Jesus, who is God and can do anything, why is he sticking his fingers into this guy's ears and spitting on his tongue? It just sounds weird. It's totally bizarre to our culture. We need to understand, though, that in this culture, healing was actually very much a hands-on activity. That the people actually begged Jesus, put your hands on him and heal him. And this man can't speak, he can't hear. And so I think what's happening, and you can't be certain of this, but I think what's happening is that Jesus is just going to, he's just showing him what he's going to do. He's going to heal him. So he's like, you know, your ears are going to be unstopped and your tongue is going to be unchained. That's actually the word that's used, unchained. I think we still kind of feel like this today, don't we? I mean, if we go to a GP, if we're sick, and we have like Hugh Laurie, you know, like House MD, he's standing like way at the side looking at you and like not even touching. We want to be touched and examined, like I'm sick, please help me. And we don't trust people who actually don't have a hands-on approach. So I think it's sort of the same thing here. Jesus is just saying, he's just acting out what he intends to do. Verse 35, at this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Bam! That's Isaiah 35 right there. That's in your faith. And God's salvation comes to pagan Gentiles in the land of Lebanon. That's supposed to be the association in our mind when we hear that kind of a phrase. So that means, Christian, the next time we're reading through the prophet of Isaiah in our devotions, and I know that's tough slugging. I mean, that's one of the hardest books, I think, in the Bible to read. We need to be on the lookout for this theme of Gentile salvation. Inclusion of Gentiles in the family of God. That's one of those glorious themes that actually ties the whole Bible together. God is not an Israelite. And God promises that the day is coming when his family will be composed of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And that wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile is going to be broken down because of Jesus. And I want us to go to Ephesians chapter 2 to see this being worked out. This is a glorious, glorious theme. We need to understand this. It's imperative we do as Christians so we can actually understand how to read our whole Bible as one book. All right, Ephesians chapter 2 is on page 669. This is written by the Apostle Paul. This is a man who was actually commissioned by the resurrected Jesus to be his ambassador to the world. This is after the death and resurrection of Christ. It's after Pentecost. And he writes in chapter 2, verse 1, as for you, and that means as for you Gentiles, You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, as a reference to Satan. All of us, Jews, also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And then in verses 11 to 13, Paul is saying, as the history of salvation progresses, here's where you Gentiles were, and here's where you are now because of Jesus Christ. So look at verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done by the body, done in the body by human hands, as a reference to Jews. Remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Gentile Christian, look at this text. See what you've been rescued from if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. We were in a hopeless condition. That's frightening. A hopeless condition. Those covenants that God entered into with Abraham and with Jacob and Israel and David, they were not made with our pagan ancestors. They were made with Jews, not Gentiles. We had no share in the covenants that promised messianic salvation. But then you look at something like verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. He has made the two people one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law. That is, the law covenant. It's been set aside with its commands and its regulations. The real barrier in history between Jews and Gentiles was, in fact, the law of Moses, with its detailed holiness code. The written law of God, Torah, acted as a fence around the whole nation of Israel and caused deep-rooted hostility. If you're a Gentile, you can't get in. You can't. You need to be following the law of God. But Christ has abolished this hostility in his flesh, that is, by his death on the cross, through the perfect offering of himself once for all people upon the cross. Jesus has done away with what separated in the past, Jew and Gentile. It's been brought down. The law of covenant is no more. Verse 15, Jesus has done away with the law of covenant, with his commandments and its regulations. It's been replaced with a new covenant for Jews and Gentiles. Torah is gone. The law covenant is gone. It's been fulfilled in Christ and can no longer serve as a barrier between Jews and Gentiles. And now, people who were formerly considered to be godless pagans, our ancestors, now we're actually included in the household of God. Skip down to verse 19 of Ephesians 2. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by His Spirit. Gentile Christian, you know, Gentile unbeliever even, we find ourselves in a very, very privileged position. If we're trusting in Jesus Christ, we're members of God's new covenant community, even though we're Gentile. And that needs to encourage us in an attitude of profound thankfulness to God and a willingness on our part to accept the entailment of our being a new creation in Jesus Christ. We need to be an obedient people. Look what He's done for us. We need to be to respond in obedience. And there are many, many applications we can derive from looking at Ephesians chapter 5 or this text of the man being healed with the ear problem and the tongue problem. But I want to bring this down from the national, ethnic level to the personal, family level for all of us. I want to remind all of us of God's timing in bestowing salvation grace. It's not our own. Brothers and sisters, God has good purposes in delaying salvation to our loved ones. Just as He had good purposes in waiting 2,000 years from the time of Abraham to the time of Cornelius in Acts 10, where there were no Gentiles to speak of coming into the covenant community. God had purposes for that. I've talked to some of you about Christmas, and we have been praying and saying, "No, Lord, give opportunities for me to be able to share the gospel and for there to be salvation to come to my family this year." From what I've heard so far, it doesn't look like God has this year answered those prayers with conversions. And that can be super discouraging. Yet another year goes by and still your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, whoever, they're still outside of Jesus Christ. And Satan can take that and he can really discourage us. Sometimes we've been praying for family members for years. I want to encourage you not to lose heart. I want you to draw encouragement from this text. I want you to rest your faith in God's omnipotent sovereignty as He works out His will, His purposes for salvation according to His timeline, which is never our own. My timeline and God's timeline are completely different. Thank God for that. He is wise. He's sovereign. He knows all things. He's omniscient. I'm finite dust, steeped in sin. Thank God, God is in control of time. I can trust Him with this. I don't need to be anxious. And if I'm not trusting in God's sovereignty and the salvation of my family, I'm going to become very anxious. I'm going to be kicking against how God is working out my life. I'm going to be a doubter. We're human beings, aren't we? We're like little 3-year-old kids who are living in the ever-present now. You know, I want this now, now, now. You know, I want salvation for my family now. Give this over to God. Trust Him to do what's right. Work on His timeline. He stands outside of time. He's eternal. Don't allow Satan to discourage you. My mother prayed for my uncle, her brother's salvation for 40 years. And the Lord saved him 4 months before he died of cancer. 40 years of faithful prayer. Watch out for the yeast of unbelief. This is our concluding point, point number 3. Now Jesus moves to the westernmost point of the Sea of Galilee, still very much in Gentile territory. We're skipping the miracle of the 4,000. We've already dealt with this. We're going now to verse 9b of chapter 8. And having sent them away, He got into the boat with His disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. And that word question doesn't mean to, you know, polite questioning, answer period. It actually means disputing. It means opposing. To test Him, they asked Him for a sign from heaven. I worked as a waiter 1 year at a marina restaurant. One day, a private detective came into the restaurant, came up to the bar where I was working, and he asked me if he could read the registry of names for all the sailboats that were parked in the dock overnight.
And he said, you know, I'm like 18. And he's, oh, a private detective, can I do this? I'm like, sure. I thought it was really awesome. It was cool. And I'm kind of thinking in my mind, okay, maybe he's like working on some kind of murder case or something, like really romantic. No, that's not the case. I know now like 99.9% of what a private detective does is he's checking out on infidelity cases and taking photos. Like that's kind of their job. I'm not trying to offend anybody with that, but that's what it is, though. I was imagining Sam Spade on some murder case. That's not it. He was just checking to see if somebody was cheating on their wife or on their husband. I never found out, but I assume that's what he's doing. Here's my question with this, okay? If a man hires a private investigator to spy on his wife in order to prove her faithfulness, will the detective's proofs guarantee the husband's faith in his wife's loving fidelity? As the detective brings back the proofs, there's no infidelity here. Will he then be completely satisfied? No. Just the fact that he hired the detective in the first place shows you where his heart's at. The detective proofs could never substantiate such a thing. That's something which is demonstrated by trust and active commitment. And it's the same thing. The same thing applies to our faith in Jesus Christ. The test that these Pharisees want to set up, and for like a hoop for Jesus to jump through, it's not an objective test to discover his merit. They mean it as a stumbling block. They want to discredit him with what he's doing. These men represent a challenge to Jesus. They're confronting him in Gentile territory. And the sign they're requesting for isn't really a miracle. I mean, Jesus has been doing miracles nonstop. In fact, in chapter 3, they said your miracle power comes from Satan. That's not what they're looking for. What they want is a sign from heaven. They want a confirmation of Jesus' ministry from God himself. An outward, compelling proof of divine authority. The reason being, if Jesus is working in God's name, then God should divinely authorize his work. Verse 12, Jesus sighed deeply. He groaned in spirit, it literally says. It's a phrase used to denote just the deepest despair and dismay and indignation and grief. He sighed deeply. He's being pushed to the very limits of faithfulness as he responds to these men. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given it." No sign will be given to authenticate Jesus' authority, because the demand for unmistakable proof that God is at work in Jesus' life, in his ministry, is already an expression of unbelief, rebellious unbelief. Just like the husband who hires a private detective to snoop on his wife, the call for a sign is a denial of the radical summons to faith. Just have faith in Jesus Christ. What's required here is a personal decision on all our parts to believe in Jesus Christ, not looking for signs from heaven. Faith that depends on proof isn't faith. It's veiled doubt. Again, just like the man who hires the private eye to spy on his detective. And so, in disgusted indignation, the incarnate son gets back into his boat and goes across the water, leaving the skeptical Pharisees on the beach. The gospel remains hidden to them in their unbelief. But Jesus actually hasn't left all the unbelief that was in that area back on the shore. It's actually with him in the boat. His disciples are going through the same kind of a thing. And in these next few verses, you're seeing great exasperation on the part of Jesus as he confronts his disciples for their unbelief. Look at verse 13. Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." Yeast, I think, is a reference to disbelief in Jesus. Herod and the Pharisees, they actively opposed Jesus and his ministry. And that was a result of their unbelief, their disbelief in him. And now, Jesus sees disbelief fermenting among his disciples in the boat. They don't know it, but they're actually being infected with a deadly cancer. And Jesus tears a strip off him. This is some pretty harsh language he uses with his disciples. I think what we're seeing here in verse 15 is actually it's a fresh call to faith and understanding on the part of the disciples of Jesus apart from signs. Right? You'd think that being in this kind of proximity with Jesus, day in, day out, that they would have given them some real insight into who this man is. They understand nothing. They don't understand who Jesus is. They don't know what he's about. Nothing. The true meaning of his person utterly eludes them. The disciples aren't actively hostile. They're not hostile like the Pharisees are, but they're just as ignorant as the Pharisees. And Jesus gives them a very stern warning. Their proximity to him must grow in understanding. It's not enough just to be exposed to Jesus. There needs to be understanding coupled with faith. Look at verse 16. They discussed this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears that fail to hear? And don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you bring up?" "Pick up." "12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, "7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" I want to close this sermon. It's been a long sermon. I want to close it with an appeal to those who have not placed their faith in what God has accomplished through the death and the resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. I would say this to you, friend, do you still not see? Do you still not understand? Do you have ears but fail to hear? Is your heart hardened? Don't you remember the things that I've been preaching week after week from Mark's Gospel? You've been hearing the very words of the incarnate Son. Don't you understand? Gentile sinner, you may not believe it, but today, good news has been proclaimed to you. It's the best news you will ever hear in your entire life. Gentile salvation begins with Jesus' witness to Israel, thus fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. In Jesus Christ, the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile has been brought down forever. Just believe it. That's what all of us are commanded to do. Just believe it. Believe in Jesus Christ. Stop looking for a sign and start looking to Jesus. Amen.